Heavenly Father, we sit here as your creatures. And that is a great place to sit, acknowledging that you are the creator and we live only because you have made us and you sustain us. Father, we don't want to just live any old way though. We want to live your way. We understand that you have set this world up to work in a good way. And you've set the boundaries and the parameters. You have made things just as they should be. But we also know that we have a tendency to want to do things our way rather than yours. So we ask that as we pay attention to the words you've spoken now, even this first chapter, this foundational chapter of the Bible, that you'd help us to listen with hearts that are ready to hear, even to the point of being rebuked and corrected, that we might live better lives for you from this day on. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every society that has ever existed on the face of the earth has had to ask some pretty basic questions about how to live. How to live the best life we can. How to live doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Those sorts of questions. And the sorts of questions that have kept philosophers busy over the centuries and the millennia, and religious types like me in a job, I guess, in lots of ways as well. And yet they're also the sorts of questions that really hit every moment of everyday life. Because every day we either knowingly or blindly make decisions about what is right and wrong and whether or not we're going to do what is right or wrong. Because there's a sense among all people of all times that life matters. No one really goes through life thinking it doesn't actually matter. We all have this inbuilt sense that there is meaning, that this life actually means something. And so we all want to live well. But how can we know what the good life is? Where can we look? Can we just kind of listen to Grandma and her kind of homespun wisdom and just pick it up from her and roll with that? Is it more about just sort of something that's going on inside of you, getting that gut feeling, you know, I'll just go this way today and that way tomorrow? Or is it about listening to a voice outside of us, some guru perhaps, who can tell us right and wrong from their great wisdom? So whether it's grandma or your gut or the guru, we need to know who can tell us about what is right and wrong and how to live in this world. How to live this life. It's not going to surprise you that I'm going to suggest to you that it's to the Bible, to the Word of God that we're to look for that sort of wisdom. But we're not just going to look there for simple commands. Do this, don't do that. Don't murder. Be good to your neighbour. That sort of stuff. We're not just going to look at some of the basic principles that are certainly there in the Bible. Principles such as, you know, the famous golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're going to look beyond those things, as helpful and good and true as they are. We're going to look beyond those things to the story. Because that's how God presents his word in the Bible, isn't it? He presents it as a story, a true story, the true story, the story, the big story to which your story, your individual story and my individual story and our story together connects. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the story that the Bible tells to understand how we're to live in the world. The one story that makes sense of the many stories. We're going to go back to these early chapters of the Bible to lay these firm foundations. But why the beginning? Why go to the beginning? I mean, you know, we're kind of New Testament people, aren't we? Shouldn't we just maybe go to the Gospels? Well, the reality is that there is only one story, and the beginning is a good place to start if we're going to be laying foundations. It's going to be helpful, and we will certainly tap into the story as it progresses along the way. But if we didn't start at the beginning, it would be a lot like coming in on a movie late or starting a book at page 50. Who does that? You don't do it, do you? You don't start, unless you're reading to your kids, sometimes you're more than happy to skip, you know, half a dozen pages here and there. But, because you already know that story anyway. But when we're reading a story for ourselves, we would never start at page 50. I know some of you start on the last page. Yeah. And that's naughty, and we've talked about that before. Okay, that is definitely not the right way to live. We'll just leave that there. The best way to start is on page 1 at the beginning of the story, just as we've done this morning. Because you don't want to be walking blindly through the story, wondering who that character is and how they relate to them and why they're fighting and who are the goodies and who are the baddies and all that sort of stuff. To get our heads around all that, we've got to start from the beginning. And everybody knows that it makes sense to start from the beginning, no matter what the story is, including the big story of life. You know, the great goal of the cosmologist, that is the person who looks for answers in space, I don't mean the astrologer, I mean the scientist, the cosmologist who looks into space, you know, looks through the Hubble telescope to try to get back to the beginning, they get it. They understand that there are answers there. It's the Holy Grail to get back to the beginning and try and find out from there what it's all about. The psychologist or the counsellor who you might go and see to try and sort out some issue in life, more than likely the way that they'll start with you is to try to kind of go back and go back and go back to the beginning with you and try and understand your life from that perspective. We all get it, that the beginning matters. And so that's where we're going to go today. Understanding the beginning can hold many keys to understanding our present and how to live now, and even to understanding the future. So, the beginning of this story. Well, what kind of story is this? Well, there's so much you could say, and there's no way that we can say, even just about this one chapter, everything that could be said today. In fact, I just want to pick up on three aspects of the story that we see from the very beginning, and you'll see it on your outline there, that this story is an epic. This is an epic story, that it's also a love story, and that it is an enduring story. So they're the three things that we're going to pick up from Genesis chapter 1 today. So let's start from the beginning, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et haaretz. Sounds good, doesn't it? 18 months of Hebrew. Don't ask me to do verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If there was a soundtrack behind this, it would be bom, 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 bom. It would be very dramatic, wouldn't it? I don't know if you caught the Bible, the television show on Tuesday night, but very dramatic as Noah on the ark recounted the story of the beginning to the soundtrack of the lightning and the thunder. And from these early dramatic verses, there is so much we can learn. Even that first phrase, in the beginning, God teaches us so much. So much that can start laying this firm foundation about the nature of the life that we live. So much that is, in fact, ignored by so many people who try living in this world today. For example, in the beginning, God. See, God was there. In the beginning. God was there before the beginning. Let's call him pre-existent. This is a very fundamental question. You know how I know it's so fundamental? Every scripture class I've ever taught, the question they most want to ask, the first time, and I don't even have to be speaking about creation, but the first hand that goes up to ask a question in pretty much any scripture class, I've done this before, I've said, I know what you want to ask me. They think I'm magic or something. And especially when I tell them, you want to know who made God, and they go... It is such a foundational question because we know that everything and everyone has a beginning. So what about God? What was his beginning? And this is one I try to explain it to them. They kind of get it, but they still keep asking the question, you know, month after month throughout the year. I try to explain this is one of the amazing things about God, one of the ways that he is actually different to everything that he made. He has no beginning. He has always lived. And that just astounds them, and it astounds us. And there are many people who refuse to believe in a God simply on that basis, that everything and everyone must have a beginning. But God is unique, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. He has no beginning. There was a time when everything was not, when everyone was not, but there was never a time when God was not. He has always been. And that means that everything else has to come from him. Everything else has to originate from him. God is pre-existent and everything originates from him. What else? What else can we learn? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, gods. But in the beginning, God. Now that may not mean much to you. You may not be all that surprised by that. You may have always understood in the beginning, God. But certainly at the time that this was being written, nobody understood that. Everybody's assumption was that in the beginning, if there was a beginning, gods. But God is one. There is only one God. He is not fighting in competition for being the greatest God. There is only one God. And that statement is made loud and clear right here at the beginning. In the beginning, God. You know, all the other religions that were around at the time and many religions that are still around today have a belief in many gods. And each of those gods has its own domain that it rules over, and it lives in this kind of competition, this whimsical competition with all the other gods. It's the sort of thing that Julie was describing earlier about those lower class people in Taiwan. Many, many gods, and how to keep them all happy at the one time. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. By the way, we're going to speed up. In the beginning, God created the heavens, in other words, everything out there, and the earth, everything down here. God created everything. God is a creator God. By choice, this God, this one supreme ruling God, has chosen to make life, chosen to give life. In fact, chosen to share his own life. And that's what the creation is, the result of God's choice to share himself, to give himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." This creator God, how does he create? He creates by giving shape to what was formless, by filling what was empty, by bringing light to the darkness. This God creates by bringing everything, the heavens and the earth, from nothing. What a God. And the rest of the chapter tells us in some detail how he goes about it. And there is a lot of detail, isn't there? Each day has its own shape and character. It's like each day is sort of another layer, if this was a symphony, another layer of melody or harmony, another group of instruments that are being introduced. It's no surprise that many authors, when they've kind of just done their best to describe creation, have likened it to a piece of music. Do you remember The Magician's Nephew? You know, when Polly and Diggory go back to Narnia, and they get there and it's dark. And it's dark because it's just about to be made. And what they hear is music. And so this orchestra, this music is described, this symphony, as layer upon layer of music, and just all comes together into a beautiful harmony. Well, each day is like a layer of that melody or harmony being introduced to the song. But what I want to draw your attention to this morning is not the detail, but sort of the form of it all, the structure of it all. A bit like the rhythm section of the orchestra, giving form and structure and holding it all together. Go, drummers. Go, the drummers. You have an important role. He wasn't listening. He missed it. You'll have to fill him in later. Okay. Drummers are important. The rhythm section of the band or the orchestra is so important because it gives form and holds together the work of art that piece of music is. And what I want us to see is that there are so many repeated phrases in this presentation of creation. Phrases like, and God said, and it was so, and he called, and he separated, in their kinds, and it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the whatever day. Isn't it beautiful? Just the rhythm of it, and it goes over and over again. And, you know, there are some people who will kind of look at that and go, you know what that tells us? It tells us that God is a God of order. And you know who those people are. They're the people with all their Tupperware nicely organized in their drawers, right? And they're going, yes, excellent, God is a God of order. You know, it tells us something far more exciting than that, folks. Although that's true. It tells us that God has a plan. You know, he is not creating some random piece here. When we were down in Sydney a couple of weeks ago, Susie took the kids to the Opera House to see a performance called Random Musical. The Opera House is full of kids, and there are these performers on the stage, and they get the kids at various points to make contributions to kind of keep the musical going and to take it in twists and turns. Quite clever that they can do that. And at various points, they sing this song, and they go, how's that? And the kids have to sing, that's pretty random. God's creation is nothing like Random Musical. God creates according to a plan, and that is a wonderful thing. God has a design, a plan for his creation. And that means that his creation is full of purpose and meaning and significance. That awareness that you have that life matters, this is where it comes from. That God has a good plan for his very good creation. Be assured that that is why your life matters. Now, the plan gets even clearer when we see that there is a shape to the week of creation. Now, you might have heard this before, that in the first few days, God creates the basic zones or places or structures. He creates the sky and the sea and the land. And then what he does over the next 3 days is he fills the sky and the sea and the land. And there's a real clear structure to it there. And right at the end, it's building. Remember, it's a piece of music. It's building and it's reaching its crescendo, its climax. And what do we find at the end? What is the cherry on the top, the strawberry on the cake? It's ridiculous, but you are. Sorry, you don't think that's ridiculous? Okay. You think it's wonderful, excellent, and it is. That as God reaches the grand finale of his creation, it is finished. What turns it from being good to very good? You do. You do. He makes you. And before you feel too special, the other 107 billion people or so who've also lived on the earth at one point or another, he makes us, as it said in the kids' talk, to be like him. Like him? Like God. In his image. Reflecting what he is like. Placed as creatures in the creation. To be a lasting reminder of what he is like, a reflection of his amazing glory. How astounding. What a beautiful thing God has made. What a very good creation. Made in his image, in his likeness, to rule well, to live well over this very good creation. To spread the goodness of God through the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. Make the whole earth just like this Garden of Eden in which I have placed you. That was the plan from the beginning. Tim Keller says, he's talking about how he's comparing this creation story to other creation stories that were around at the time that describe creation as being the result of a great battle between gods. He says, creation is not the aftermath of a battle, but the plan of a craftsman. God made the world not as a warrior digs a trench, but as an artist makes a masterpiece. That's the world we live in. The artist God, the creator God, making his masterpiece. And he declared it very good. But I want to take it one step further than that, that it's not just a masterpiece, that it's not just like an artist creating a masterpiece, that it is in fact like a musician composing a ballad. That is a ballad, a love song for his beloved. Now there's kind of two ways that that is true, and we'll look at the second way next week as we look deeper into God's relationship with mankind. But today, I want us to look at a prior and more important way in which this creation is, in fact, a love story. And that is what we've already seen this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where we read that all creation was made, remember this is talking about Jesus, by him and for him. See, this is what creation is all about. Again, I'm just repeating Richie's series from January, From God, For God. The creation is actually a gift. You are a gift. You are God's gift to God. You are the Father's gift to the Son. See, God, we saw, is one from Genesis 3. But as you read through the whole Bible story, what you discover is that this one God is a communal God. That is, that this one God lives as three people in perfect unity and relationship through all time. Always has, always will. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you kind of uncover that as you go through the Bible, but then you can look back and you can see it even here, right at the very beginning. Have a look. In the beginning, God, let's call God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it's God in the whole, but let's say that God the Father is there. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Not separate from God, but distinct. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then what happens? A word is spoken, and God said, and this word is the powerful creator. And it was so. And Father, Spirit, and Son are all there involved in this wonderful masterpiece of creation. Now, it might sound a bit weird to think that God made it for himself, or that Jesus made creation for himself. That might sound a little bit selfish, but when we understand that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in this project together, it starts to make more sense. Because it's like a father and son working together on a project. Maybe they're restoring a car or building a house, and they work hard on this project together, and at the very end of the project, as they're standing back, admiring it and just going, that is good. That is very good. And the father turns to his son and says, yes, it is. And he hands him the keys. And it's yours. And the fact that the son has been involved in the work of creating doesn't make it less valuable to him. It makes it more valuable because his own hands have been involved in the project. And that's what it's like. The creation is a gift from the Father to the Son for him to enjoy for all eternity. See why this matters? If you know what you are made for, then you'll be able to work out how to live. You were made for Jesus. We were all made for Jesus. This whole thing was made for Jesus as a gift that was meant to honour him and please him and give him pleasure. And so one of the fundamental questions that we've got to ask about the way we live is our life bringing pleasure to Jesus? Because that's what it's meant to do. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? To just live a life that gives pleasure to Jesus and is all about that. Because the reality is we're a long way from Genesis 1, aren't we? We are a long way from Genesis 1. You know that in your own life. You know it every day. Though you might struggle to live for Jesus, somehow it all seems very hard to do, even to know how to do. There has been so much water under the bridge. And although this creation was made very good, sometimes it's hard to see any good in it at all. This epic story has somehow become a bit of a tragedy. The love story has gone sour. And so how can we be sure that even though the world was made according to God's wonderful plan and purpose, how can we be sure that that plan hasn't changed? How can we be sure that God is still committed to his original purpose for you and your life in the world? To answer that question, this is where we'll end this morning. I want to take you back to two other very important beginnings in the Bible. The first is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where John very intentionally uses the language of beginnings to describe a new life. He says, in the beginning, and at this point he's referring to creation, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was there at creation, involved in the wonderful work of creation, as the Creator. But the astounding thing is that this Jesus had another beginning. He had a new beginning. And we read of that in verse 14 of chapter 1, where we read that the Word became flesh. The Word, the powerful creative Word, the Creator, became flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Creator took on flesh so that that flesh could be nailed to a cross. You want to know if God is committed to his plan, to his original plan, to plan A? Remember Jesus hanging on the cross. God has made the greatest investment in creation, in seeing that his plan does not fail, in seeing that his plan is actually restored and renewed and brought back to what it was originally intended to be, and even beyond that, even better. And we can know it for sure because of the fact that he's given his Son to make sure that it would happen. The second place I want to take you is actually to the end of the Bible, but to the end where we see a new beginning, Revelation 22 in the first five verses. So it's the very last chapter of the Bible. And yet one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it ends with a beginning that won't end. And what I want you to notice as I read these five verses is the similarity in this last chapter of the Bible to the first chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. We didn't read chapter 2, we will next week, but there's rivers there. The river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. What was the nature of the first creation? God made this wonderful garden. As I said, we didn't read chapter 2, but he made this garden, and in the middle of the garden he put the tree of life, which tragically Adam and Eve never got to eat from. But now we will, because the tree of life is there and it is abundant. It is yielding fruit. And the curse that is introduced in Genesis 3, and that's the reason that following Jesus and living for him is so difficult, now that will be a thing of the past. The curse will be gone. And we will see his face. At the end of Genesis 3, mankind is shut out of the garden, and a gate and wardens are placed there so that we can't enter. But that gate will be unlocked and we'll be allowed entry again into the place where God dwells. And we'll see his face and we will be with him. And what was God's purpose for mankind? That we would rule over the earth. And they will reign with him forever and ever. Do you get it? See, the end is a lot like the beginning. Because our God doesn't change his plans. God had a plan and a purpose for his good creation, and he will fulfill it. We can be confident of that, sure of that. So there it is, God's grand design, his blueprint for the good life. Now, there's plenty more than the first chapter, of course, and we'll be looking at that as we go along, but in many ways, many of the most basic realities to life, to which life should conform, if it is to be truly good, are found here. We kind of leave them behind, though, the basics. We think we can move on from them, but what we've got to learn is to build on them as a firm foundation and to make our decisions on those on their basis. You want to live a good life? Of course you do. Well, if you want to live a good life, there's more to the story, but the beginning that we've just read and that you've already studied, if you're doing the study before or you're about to during the week ahead, the beginning is a great place to start. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you not only made a good world, but you are committed to its goodness. Father, thank you that you had a good plan in the beginning and you have stuck with that plan. Though you didn't have to, it is your determined will that your good world exists throughout all eternity. And we thank you for inviting us to be part of it. Even though we've departed from the plan, you sent Jesus to make our participation in your plan and even now to begin that participation in living under him in this world. We thank you that you've made that possible in him. Father, as we go through this term, we ask that you'll help us to be patient so that we would lay a good foundation so that our lives fulfill the purpose for which they were given to us, and that is to bring pleasure and praise to our glorious Saviour Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.